It's so good to be back, Cornerstone Church, and to see all of you. It's hard to believe in some ways that we're back. We wanted to come back in May, and then with all the different changes that took place with travel restrictions, we got delayed. So 3 days ago, we got here absolutely by God's grace and without any problems, hardly. And so thank you for your prayers, and I'm looking forward to giving each one of you a welcome and a hug and just catch up over the next few days. But this morning we are here to do the most important thing as God's people, and that is to look at His Word. Oh, we're not on here, huh? Let me see. There we go. Oh. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. No, this one. New technology, new problems. A different type of connect. Yeah, let's forget about the PowerPoint for today. If you miss any points, that'll be on me, and you can ask me later. But we're not going to be looking at the book of Hebrews this morning. We will resume. We have, if you remember, one more chapter, really a chapter and a few verses to cover in the book of Hebrews. But we'll start that next Sunday, and my heart has been preparing for that. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the basics, a simple verse that is actually up on our banners. I don't know if you've noticed, and that is so central to who we are as a church, Acts 2:42. And I'm going to read that verse and the passage that connects it. But I think I wanted to address this issue with you, this passage with you, because even as I was traveling back and with all the things that have been going on over the last year, I wanted to address again, and this is the title of my sermon this morning, why we love Christ Church. Why we love Christ Church. And I'm preaching to the choir, I know, in many ways. I know you are here because you love the church. But you've got to realize that a lot has changed in the thinking of people over these last 2 years. A lot has changed even in the minds of Christians, faithful Christians. I was reading an article on Christianity Today yesterday, and it was even saying how many evangelicals, and this is speaking of all over the world, are thinking of church now in a new way. They're thinking of the fact that it is even optional for us to come to church. And they're saying in the U.S., 80% of church attendees, even after church doors are opening, have decided that they're not going to come back to church. And so that question needs to be addressed by all of us, because you may be here today, but tomorrow as the challenges arise, will you cave in to pressure? And we can't form opinions based on what we think. We must form our opinions as the children of God based on what the Lord of the church thinks, right? And so I want to help us to think about this issue. You know, one of the diseases, even before this last year, in our lives and in the church, is the lack of people's ability, of Christians' ability, to continue well, to persevere. And I want to say that that's a struggle that all of us face. I don't want to point the finger at anyone else. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit that Christians persevere. Do you know that? If you don't know that, and if you don't believe it, if you think perseverance is you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, then you won't persevere. But if you recognize that even the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the gift of God, then you will begin to take hold of it. How do we continue as Christians? As I was even leaving the U.S., one of our dearest friends that we spend time with, they're in their 90s. They've been married, Auntie and Uncle Michelson, for, I think, almost 60 years. They've been 70 years. They've been Christians, faithful Christians. They still go to church and teach Bible studies. Uncle goes and sometimes he cooks meals for people for, I think, over 50 years. How I look at them and I think, am I going to be able to do that? how do we continue in loving God for 20, for 30, for even 60 years? We're like Reuben, right? The Old Testament child of Israel. His name Reuben means unstable as water. Do you feel like that sometimes? We struggle and we stumble so easily into backsliding. And it's a mark of the Christian to recognize that weakness and to say, Lord, through your Spirit, help me to persevere. You know, perseverance is often a paradox. People who think they have a lot of it have very little of it. People that are overconfident and think, I'm going to make it, actually don't have the gift of perseverance. But actually, those that recognize that they are weak and that they can't make it are the ones that will persevere. And so this morning, I don't want to discourage you. If you're feeling challenged, if you're feeling weak, we believe in the perseverance of the saints because God perseveres. Let me say that again. We believe in the perseverance of the saints not because we persevere, but because God perseveres. We live out perseverance out of God's perseverance for us through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, the whole triune God, brothers and sisters, no matter what has happened to you this last year, is working hard for you to get to heaven. What a God we have, right? 1 John 1, 3, even the old apostle John, I think he was probably in his 90s, he's writing these words, he's saying, what we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, he says the only reason we have fellowship and we have a church is because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God loves the Son so much and the Son loves the Father so much, we are loved. He's saying their fellowship is our fellowship. And we're called into this eternal perseverance that the Father and the Son have for each other. No one can snatch us out of God's hand, right? John 10, 28 and 29, I'm just giving these verses out to you by way of introduction. I give eternal life to them. Praise God, we didn't get our own eternal life, right? If we did, we'd lose it. But he says, I give eternal life to them, Jesus, and they shall maybe perish. They shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so just some simple reminders, even before we begin looking at our verse this morning, is no man, not even yourself, can snatch you out of God's hand, brothers and sisters. I love that reality. Romans 8, 14. We who are being led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. There was an old pastor, Ebenezer Erskine, who... I love these old Puritan pastors because he was going to the bedside of one of his old parishioners, a lady who was dying. And so he asked her if she was ready to die. You know, I want to be a pastor like this instead of just giving platitudes to people. Are you ready to die? And so she said, yes. And he said, how do you know, sister, that you won't slip through God's fingers even at this moment? A real gutsy statement to make to a lady who's dying, but I think he knew that she was strong. And so she turned to pastor. She said, pastor, it's because of what you taught us from the Word of God. I can't slip through God's fingers because I am one of His fingers. I'm not just in His hand. I'm part of His body, she said. How can Jesus lose a part of His body? He can't lose me because I am in Him. And so I think it's in that regard, you know, I don't want to give you this sermon as a legalistic sermon, why we love Christ Church, but in that vein of mind, don't worry about the baby, that's fine. We love babies. We've had a lot of babies ourselves, right? And so that's sweet music to me. But in the mind of Christ, our perseverance is rooted, even as we look at the text today, in His work for us. And so let's look at Acts chapter 2, if you would turn there. You can see... again, on the banner, the verse we're going to be looking at singularly is verse 42. But let's read together before we start verses 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And I forgot to ask, Mario, is that clock at the back working? Otherwise, we're in trouble, or I'm in trouble. It looks like it is. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. It reads like this. Follow with me. So then, those who received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. This is the birth of the church for the first time. This is what we're part of, brothers and sisters. And then verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, that's the verse that we're going to camp on this morning, okay? But catch the context, verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. You know, one of the realities of the church should be that you should lose sight of the people around you and you should have a sense of the presence of God, right? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Verse 44, and you can see further supernatural things. And all who believed were together. They were together physically and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And by the way, again, I have seen much of this in Cornerstone Church and it encourages me. Verse 46, day by day, Sunday wasn't enough for them. This is convicting to me. Day by day, I think this is because it's the early euphoria of the church. They were gathering together, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was a genuine authenticity of what the Spirit was doing in the church. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Acts is part two of Luke. You know that, right? And after the work of Christ now, we have the kingdom of Christ that is launched through his church, which we are a part of. And this passage, like no other, is a great summary statement of what Christ's kingdom consists of, even in this stage now, before we get to be with him in heaven forever. The context is the conclusion of one of the greatest sermons of all time, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And you can see even in that sermon, the Spirit works in a mighty way and 3,000 people get saved. Many of these people are the same ones who were saying, crucify him just a few weeks ago. And now they're saying, what shall we do to be saved? This is how God works. He takes his enemies and he makes them his people. That's who this church is, right? That's who we are even today. And this passage helps us to understand, if you will, in the simplest, purest form, without all the complications sometimes that we can have of what the church is today in modern programs and ideas. By the way, I really think as you look at this, there are no modern programs and ideas. There's no great... Do you see any music program in here? Do you see an electric guitar? Do you see a bass guitar? Do you see, you know, all these modern seminars on what the church... It's just simple, isn't it? And I think I forget that even as a pastor sometimes. We forget that sometimes, that the church is simple. All that other stuff is just peripheral. And we need to go back to the simplicity of what we see in verse 42. There's four things in verse 42, but I would call them the simple, ordinary means of grace that God will work only through his church because he's chosen to. And I'm using a word that is used by the confessions of old because I think we need to be a little historical. The Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, and you can look at, we need to look at our forefathers, talk about the church grows and the saints grow through the, catch this again, the ordinary means of grace. You know, grace is a gift of God, isn't it? But a gift needs to be exercised. Any of you parents that have children, this is your struggle and your joy, isn't it? You look at your kids and you say, you're gifted with music. But if you just say you're gifted with music, nothing's going to happen until you as a parent sit on their head and say, will you get up and practice in the morning for 3 hours so that you're able to get good at the guitar or get good at the piano or get good at football or whatever it is. You may be gifted in something, but that gift is going to be useless until you practice it. In the same way, the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, is in reinforcing for us that if you're just saved and you're just sitting there or even neglecting sitting there, you won't grow unless you practice the means of grace that the Spirit of God has given us. a Reformed Baptist pastor, Richard Barcelos, who's written a good book on this. He says, I define means of grace as the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace, that is spiritual power, spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual blessings to needy souls on earth. It won't happen automatically by you just sitting by yourself in your home. You won't grow until you come to church and you experience the means of grace. Not whatever the culture says we need. We are to have standards that arise from Scripture. You know, by the way, I grew up in Pune in a simple church. Again, we started meeting in a house, you know, just one room in a house. There were about university students from AFMC. I was a teenager then, and Pune University. Some of these have become leaders now all over the world. But it was just a simple church. I remember all-night prayer meetings, even as a child, just sitting there, and just there was nothing fancy. I think in church we had Ron Larson. He used to just play the guitar, this old man, and most of the time wrong chords, but we sang with all our hearts because we loved Christ. It didn't matter that we had a band or we didn't have a band. We loved to worship Christ. And I grew up seeing the church as simple. I fear sometimes that young kids, they think that the church has to be like some secular organization out there in the world. We're losing sight of what the church is. It's the simple bride of Christ. And it's based on the simple means of grace. I'm speaking to my own heart even as a leader. Lord, help me to be simple. Lord, help us to be simple and therefore to love the church, right? There's four means of grace that Christ gives through his church. And this is why we love his church, right? It's because it's his church and he does amazing things in his church. And some of this might be by way of reminder, and I don't apologize for that because I think reminders are good, and some of this might be a wake-up call to some of you. I hope it is. Look again at Acts 2:42. And you can see how it starts, right? It says, they were continually devoting themselves. And just as we begin, I want to emphasize that there is a sense of corporateness. What do I mean by that? There is no such thing as individual Christianity. The early church just forbids that. The moment these people are baby Christians, they may have been baptized just a few hours ago, and immediately they understood you can't be by yourself. You have to come together and together be committed to these four means of grace. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see why that togetherness is important, right? They were continually devoting themselves. By the way, the Greek word for devoting is, again, a simple word that means perseverance. It even refers to a soldier who is guarding his post and saying, I will not give up because I want to protect my city. And in the same way as Christians, we're saying these are non-negotiables for us. These four things are non-negotiables that we need to guard with all our heart. No matter what the pressure from society or even the changing winds of the modern church, we will guard a devotion to these means of grace. What are the four means of grace that Christ gives his church? The first, and I'm going to keep this really simple. I'm going to try not even to be cute or alliterated, just so you can see it in the text. Do you see this? The first thing that they were continually devoting, by the way, continually devoting applies to all four things. But I think there's even a priority in the order. The first thing that they were continually devoting themselves to is what? The apostles' teaching. Do you see it in the text? I hope you see it in the text. I hope you say, Sammy's not making this up. I have nothing in my own wisdom as far as it comes to the church. This is Jesus' church. And so the first means of grace is this, the word of Christ. Because the key theme in the apostles' teaching is who? Jesus Christ, isn't it? You search the scriptures, and what is it that you find in them? They speak of the things concerning me. And so the first thing is the word of Christ. And even this morning, if you don't have your Bible in front of you, I would even say right now, stop looking at me. I'm not that handsome. And start looking at your Bible because, and I'm not joking, so that you even this morning would be fed by Christ, not by me. And look specifically, don't look at Exodus, okay? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 on your cell phone or whatever it is. you don't have a Bible, sit on your neighbor's head and get his Bible from him. So Acts 2:42, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I love Cornerstone Church because even when we were away in the States, I was getting emails and WhatsApp texts, or can we start this study? Can we start that study? And I want to say that the Lord is doing his work again through his Spirit and giving you a love for the Word of God. But we've got to excel still more, right? We can't just say, pat ourselves on the back, hallelujah. In fact, the evangelical church today, I think what we have here is rare. And some of you know it, has grown bored with the Word of God. They want drama. I was looking at one, even conservative, I'm not talking about wacky churches, but a Presbyterian church in the USA, in a famous city, they want to do ballet, you know, and somehow preach the gospel through ballet. I don't even want to do ballet. That would just be wrong, you know, in church at least. If you want to do it outside, do it outside. But there's these ideas that the Word of God just is not relevant anymore. It's a 2,000-year-old document. Let's find new things. And we're reminded again that without this, this is the first and primary means of grace. Everything else falls to the ground if a church is not based on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And these Christians, they continued weekly. You saw the context, right? They said, Peter, John, one day isn't enough. It's not enough. Can we have Bible studies every day? Now, Cornerstone, I'm not saying we need to do that, but I'm just saying let's be encouraged by their enthusiasm, right? They didn't say, Pastor, preach shorter sermons, please. Pastor, 45 minutes, Pastor? My stomach is growling. You know, they said, Pastor, you preach as long as is necessary. Now, don't go overboard, but you preach as long as is necessary to understand the text. And they came together regularly. And there are two characteristics of the Word of God, just quickly, that motivated them. The number one characteristic is that it is apostolic. The Word of God is apostolic. And what do we mean by that? We mean by that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, and many of you come from that background, teaches apostolic succession of who? Of the papacy. And we would reject that as, and we can debate that afterwards, as it's just not historically true. But let me back up a little bit according to this text and say there is an apostolic succession of another kind that we do believe in. We don't believe that I can just stand here and start teaching to you something and say, by the way, this sermon is a new sermon. God gave it to me from heaven, and it's never been taught in the church before. If I do that, you kick me out of this place, okay? Because we don't teach anything new. We teach stuff that is apostolic. You understand? It sticks with the tradition of what has been taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament and through the history of the Orthodox Church. And if I deviate from that, then please fire me. All right? I'm giving you full permission. Some of you are saying, hallelujah, I was waiting for that. But the point is this, that there is an orthodoxy. There is a root to our Christian faith, and it is historical. It's historical in the apostles, and that is the New Testament. It's historic in the tradition of the remnant of the church that always taught the gospel throughout church history, no matter what age you live in, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, you know, we root ourselves, and some of you need to study a little bit of historical theology. Let me read Jude chapter 3. Jude wanted to write to the church, and you can turn there. By the way, there's no chapters in Jude, right? So Jude verse 3, because there's only one chapter. Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you fight earnestly, now catch this, for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. So I think the first thing that we need to recognize is that the word that is taught has to be the apostolic inspired word. We don't go out of the Bible for our teaching. Amen? The second thing about the church that we realize as it focused on the word of Christ is not only do they believe in a word that is apostolic, but they believe in a word that is authoritative. Look at that second word. It says teaching. I'm going to use a Greek word that some of you might know, didache. Didache. Have you heard of that word? In fact, there was a discipleship manual, and you can find it translated even online, of all the catechismic teaching that the early church taught their people about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the title of this manual is called Didache. Why? Because it's like, you know, you go to school and you buy a textbook, right, that teaches you, say you're studying physics. It would be called the Didache of physics, the basic manual of physics. All the truths, all the key important formulas that you need to understand about physics. So the idea here is an idea of a teaching that is authoritative and systematic and propositional, not just something that is vague and inspirational and just fluffy. You know, there's so much teaching in the church today that has no content to it. And people even come to me and say, I've had this happen. Some of these people are not here at church anymore, but they would say, you need to tell more stories. You know, I was really bored that Sunday. And I would say, the point of a sermon is not to entertain you. The point of a sermon is to educate you. You know, we're ready to go to school. Some of you are studying high funda stuff that would fry my brain, you know, in terms of the universities that you're in. But when we come to church, we're like, please, can we not use our brains anymore? Shame on us. I would say that the Word of God needs to have the highest devotion of our brains. Amen? More than in any other field that we have, that we would become experts in the Word of God more than anything else. And so that's what this is saying, is that unless we gather together, and here's the thing, how do we learn the Word? You're saying, oh yeah, Sammy, you know, it's through you, right? Not just through me. I think there is a sense in which I preach the Word, but even this morning when you were singing, did you know that just the fact of you being in the same room and singing to each other, you're teaching one another? Look at Colossians 3:16. Some of you might not even know. There may be somebody in this room that had a loved one that was going through a trial, and one song just taught her heart or taught his heart how to trust in God again. And that would never happen if we weren't gathered together. Amen? We need each other to help each other to grow in this grace of God in depth and in richness, so that Christ would be formed in our thinking rather than the newspapers influencing what we think about. And we're just losing it, right? In terms of anxiety and heartlessness, that we would have our minds based on the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:13, I think, gives a simple summary statement. And by the way, I'm going to spend more time on this first one because I think it's the most important, the Word of Christ. But 1 Timothy 4:13 says this, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." That's why before I preach, we read the Scriptures. I'm commanded to do this. That's why before each song, we have the leader read the Scriptures, so that you think through the truth before you sing. "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture and then to exhortation." That's why I get a little fired up sometimes, because the Word of God is meant to be not just read, but also exhorted into the hearts of men. And then to teaching. How does the Word of God help us to grow? I think as we gather together, we teach each other two things about the Word of God. One, that we need to treasure it. Do you recognize that this Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, is more valuable than gold? Yea, than the finest gold? Some of you are saying, the rupee is falling, let's go out and buy gold. Let's go out and memorize Scripture, brothers and sisters. That's the treasure that we need to have, right? Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2, when he was going to teach the Israelites, he said, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak," because he's speaking inspired by the Spirit. "Let my teaching fall as rain, my speech distill as the dew." You're speaking to people that live in a desert. We see rain all the time. Can you imagine these guys? They're looking for one drop of water, and he's saying, more than water, cool water, right? Ice from the refrigerator is the Word of God. That's the way He speaks to the Israelites, and you should have that sense of refreshment from it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, be like, where's the baby gone? You took the baby out, right? Be like a newborn babe. She was probably crying because she wanted some milk, right? Most of the time, it's either input or output, right? But it's the fact that they just have one thing in mind, feed me, feed me, feed me. And we need to be like that as Christians. We need to say, Lord, more than my video games and more than my, you know, internet browsing, for hours and hours. I want to be in your word. I was talking earlier about that 90-year-old auntie, and one of her big ministries in the church that we're in is teaching women how to memorize scripture. And she stands up as a 90-year-old, and I think she had just memorized the whole book of Ephesians, and she just speaks it, you know? She's had cataract surgery. She can't even see her Bible sometimes, but she can speak it. And it's just convicting and joyful to just listen to auntie speaking the word of God because it's a treasure to her. Those are people that are rich, amen? May God give us that sense of richness. Not only do we help each other, and when we gather together, we remind each other what is really valuable in our lives. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. More than your jobs, more than your education, more than all these things are going to fade away, it's how much of the word of God do you know? The second thing that we encourage one another when we gather together is to search the word. You remember the Bereans? They were more noble-minded, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, because they did what when they listened to the Apostle Paul? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know, the Greek word for searched is literally to judge the scriptures, anakrino. It's a wild word. It's let me use a contemporary phrase. Maybe you've heard this. It's the idea of critical thinking. There's very little bit of critical thinking today, right? We swallow whatever the world tells us. We swallow sometimes whatever preachers tell us. Don't do that. I could be teaching you my own opinion. I hope you're searching the scriptures and even telling me if the things I'm saying are so. If we don't think critically, especially in this day and age that is being filled with more and more deceit, you'll be led straight down the road to destruction. I promise you. But if you think critically through the scriptures, you will be preserved. Just a few years ago, one of my relatives, and I won't name him or tell you where he's from because it's humiliating, got hacked because he had money in his bank account, and he received an email, and it said, "You have been chosen to receive this jackpot of millions of dollars if all you do is give us, you know, such and such information." And instead of thinking critically, he said, "Sure enough, what's the risk?" And when I arrived at his house, the next thing that you know is his entire bank account had been drained and all his money had gone. Thankfully, he had gotten insurance on his bank account and he was able to get that money reimbursed. But when he went to the police, they said, "These guys are Albanian hackers. They're not even here in our country. There's nothing we can do about it. They've got your money. It's gone." And you would laugh at that and say, why didn't he think critically, right? Why don't we think critically about everything in life through the scriptures? And say, I will not believe what even just a man or a pastor tells me unless I see it in the scriptures. You're saying, is that valid? Absolutely. I'm not a pope. Don't just buy everything I say to you, brothers and sisters. And I'm saying this with real earnestness. Examine and even say, is what Sammy is saying in the scriptures? And only then you hold to it in your family, with your kids, and with your spouses. Otherwise, it's not authoritative. I love that. And in that way, Jesus is head of the church, isn't it? Not a man. Some of you have come out of systems that have popes and authorities, whether it's institutional churches or parachurch organizations, and you're recovering from all of that. And the only way to recover from that is to come under the authority of the scriptures. You need to become an expert in the word of God. Don't just say one guy in the front is going to be the expert in the church. Each one of you, I hope some of you know more of the word of God than me one day. And then I can retire and move on to train other men. So the first idea of the means of grace is God grows us through the word of Christ. The second means of grace, do you see this? And we'll go quickly through some of these, is what? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Yeah, to fellowship. I would call this means of grace the body of Christ. And isn't it interesting how logical this passage is? Most churches want to have fellowship without doctrine. That isn't a church. It's a country club. And there's a lot of those in the world. What's unique about the church is that we're united by the same truth. You see? That's what's unique about the church. There's so many clubs that people have in this world that are around cricket or football or what have you, right? Music or Bollywood dancing or anything else. But the thing that gathers us together is doctrine. And what that doctrine produces is the body of Christ. The second means of grace is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Do you feel that? When one member hurts, the other member hurts, right? Somebody's in the hospital. We've even had that going on this week. Other people feel like, that's my brother in the hospital. It's not just, you know, that person. We are thicker in Christ's blood than even human blood, right? Some of us have lost our human relationships because we love Jesus. But we're going to stick together because Jesus has put us together by his love. And how does the world know that we are his disciples? By the love that we have for one another, isn't it? And that can never happen if we don't gather together. And I'm not just talking about Sunday. I'm talking about Sunday, Bible studies, all these events, hospitality in your homes, that we would be just addicted to this idea of koinonia. That's the word fellowship. Verses 44 and 45 speaks that they had all things together, right? Now, this is not talking about Christian communism, but it's talking about the fact that when somebody has needs, we meet those needs. More than getting together to discuss sports, politics, fashion, pedicures, whatever it is. I don't know what you guys talk about. We get together to talk about following Christ. And that's greater than worldly friendship. We use our gifts to serve one another so that Christ is formed in each other's lives, right? You know, there are some things, in fact, in the New Testament, there's a whole group of commands that are given to us, about 100 one another's. Have you heard of the one another's? They're all ideas of what we do. Some of you are saying, what do we do when we get together? You know, I just stare at my brother or sister and I don't know what to do. You can read about 100 one another's of specific things that you can do when you meet with one another. I mean, the most interesting one that some of you maybe have struggled with is greet one another with a kiss of love, right? Now you say, I'm not ready to do that, right? Especially with COVID. Well, don't worry about the actual cultural application of it, but there's a sense in which, and this is something that we've really got to be careful with, that physical contact with one another is so important to building relationships, isn't it? And culturally appropriate, medically appropriate, whatever, we need to remember that if we don't touch one another in love, some of you know that, right? Husbands and wives, children. My daughter, Abby, well, I shouldn't name her name. Anyway, I did it already. But she was rebuked when we went to one church because she wanted to hug somebody, and the whole rest of the trip, she didn't want to hug anybody. And even now, we're trying to help her because she's just feeling like she shouldn't even hug us. And we're trying to teach her again that physical contact is okay. And the church teaches that more than the world, isn't it? And the church does that best. Why? Because we're one in Christ. Even just putting your hand on somebody's shoulder and saying, you know, I know that you're suffering. Can I just pray for you? Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need to, you know, be face to face with one another, looking at each other's body, faces, language, expressions, so you can know, you know, by looking at the person's eyes and the mouth, you can say, you're telling the truth or you're lying, right? And we can actually help one another in greater ways as we see one another. This is so important. Hebrews 10:25 makes it specific, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Did you know that that verse is a prophecy? And maybe it's being fulfilled, that in the last days, the temptation is going to be to not meet. That's a prophecy. Now, whether you think it's being fulfilled now or not, you know, that's up to you. But there's a sense as we get closer and closer to the end that there's going to be less and less of people wanting to meet. That Christianity Today article may be echoing what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:25. And are we working through those issues biblically? I know it's complex, but the Bible is the Word of God, and it stands over all these things. We love God's church because it gives us the Word of Christ. We love God's church because it helps us to understand the body of Christ. We love God's church because it gives us the table of Christ. I love spending time in different believers' homes. You know, even yesterday we had a wonderful meal together with believing friends. And isn't there something just uniquely Christian about sharing a meal? There is. It used to be called the agape feast in the New Testament, where after church, and some churches in India still do this,